I heard a pastor say one time, this isn't even part of the sermon, but I got time, so I'll say it, that sometimes soft words produce hard hearts, but hard words produce soft hearts. Whenever God has words for us, in His Word, they are good words. Sometimes those good words are soft and encouraging words. We heard those last week in 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Those are soft and loving and encouraging words, words that are easy to hear. They'll be quickly followed up today by some words that are maybe more difficult to hear in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I want to read the text in its entirety, and I want you to look for a dirty little word that shows up about 10 times. As I read, it'll show up in different forms, but I think you'll be able to figure out what it is and see what you can come up with. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away the sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Did you come up with it? Did you get that word? It's that dirty little word, and I can't believe that the Spirit of God had the audacity to have John write the word sin so many times. Didn't God know that talking about sin is offensive? Didn't God know that talking about sin and calling sin sin doesn't grow big churches, that people don't get excited about talking about sin? And yet here he put it in there 10 times, and so guess what that means? We got to talk about it, don't we? And again, sometimes God gives us soft words. Sometimes God gives us hard words. Those words are always good words. And so when we talk about sin, we at this church, if you're a guest with us, we want to say what God's Word has to say on things. Okay? So when it comes to sin, culture takes one approach. Culture excuses sin. Culture ignores sin. Culture redefines sin. Culture celebrates sin. Right? Sometimes what churches do is they underestimate, they underemphasize sin. We don't talk about it a lot. We don't spend a lot of time in sermons on it. We kind of shy away from the texts that talk about sin. And so culture can go a certain way, and the church even can go a certain way. But God's Word is very, very, very clear that sin is an offense against a holy God. The sin is against God before it is against other people. That whatever the sins that I commit, whether they're my thoughts or my words or my motives or my actions, that those sins are actually against God and they break our relationship with God. Scripture is clear that all people are sinners, both by nature and by choice. All people are sinners. Scripture is clear that sin has consequences, that the pain and the brokenness and the death and the frustration and all the things, the car tabs, especially the car tabs, are a result of sin. Sin, in fact, has consequences. And finally, that people are accountable for sin. We don't get to excuse it away. We don't get to be victims. We get to say that sin is sin and that we're accountable for sin. And so as John talked last week about what it means to be a child of God, and then he starts to talk today to us about this idea of sin, verses 4 through 10 relates to verses 1 through 3 by saying, how does a child of God relate to sin? In other words, how does a Christian relate to sin? How does somebody who's truly a Christian, who's truly placed their faith in Jesus and is walking in relationship with Jesus, how does that person relate to sin? And some of the things that I'll have to say, this is going to be personal. And it's going to be difficult. Some of us know somebody, or maybe we are somebody, who has walked away from the faith, is not interested in God, maybe made a profession of faith at some time in the past, said that they were a Christian, but then walked away from the Lord. This is going to get personal for all of us as we think about those kinds of things. But again, if we believe that all of God's words are good words and some of those are hard words, then we'll accept these as good words and then God will give us good application from them. I want you to see something about this passage of Scripture, and this is important. Again, if you're new, we love God's Word, and we love to study God's Word, and I want my preaching to empower you to study God's Word on your own, to be better Bible students on your own. So sometimes we come to different things in Scripture, and I'll try to point those out, whether it's a word that really is important, or it's something that's really important from the historical context. Today we have something that's really important from a literary context point of view. When these writers wrote, especially in the New Testament, they wrote, and they used different ways that were common in writing in that day to gain people's attention. They would do it in a variety of different ways, and one of those ways was through repetition. If you're a parent, you know that sometimes or frequently you have to tell your kids things over and over and over again. Amen, parents? Yeah. Well, John is over and over and over again called everybody he's writing to his, what? Little children. So I think John, a few thousand years ago, realized sometimes you have to repeat. And repetition is something that they would use in that day to make a point. Today, we would put it in bold or underline it or highlight it. They would put it in repetition. So I want to show you something that he does in verses 4 through 10 because it's important for how we understand these verses and it's important for us to understand how the sermon is going to go. This is the structure, and there's going to be a lot of words that are going to appear on the screen. If you have readers, I don't know if they work from that distance, but let's see what happens. Okay, so what you have to do, see, my eyes are so bad I can't even see the little screen down there. So I'm going to stand over here and we'll look this way. What you're going to do is you're going to look at verse 4 and verse 8, verse 5 and the second half of verse 8, verse 6 and verse 9, verse 7 and verse 10. And just by you looking at it, you're going to see that there are themes that are repeated. That in verses 4 through 7, he said a variety of things. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, he just went back and said the same things over again, right? And the reason that he's doing that is because he's emphasizing and he's drawing us to a conclusion. Now, this is actually going to stay on the screen for the entire time that I'm talking. Part of that is so that you have something to do when you get tired of listening to me, you can just read that, right? The other reason is so that if you're looking and staring at that and your eyes are glazed over, then I don't feel bad and think it's because I'm being boring. So there it is. In reality, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build the sermon off of basically the four sections that you'll see up there, and it'll make sense as we go along. But what I want to do first is I want to make a statement. And this statement is going to be, this is a statement of what I believe the overall teaching of this passage. Everything that you see behind me, this statement is what I believe is the overall teaching of this. And then I'm going to use this text and the sections and what's being repeated in this text to kind of try to give some proofs for the statement that I'm going to make. Because the statement, again, will maybe be difficult for some of us to hear. So here it is. My understanding of the text that we're looking at today is this, that a true child of God, verses 1 through 3, a true child of God cannot and will not live a lifestyle of persistent, willful, unrepentant sin. Okay? I'm going to say it again. A true child of God, a true Christian, cannot and will not live a lifestyle of persistent, willful, unrepentant sin. I'll say it a little more succinctly. You can't be a Christian and live in constant sin. I believe that what John is teaching us from this text is that you can't be a true Christian and live in constant, unrepentant, willful defiance of God. Immediately you will realize if you have a friend or a loved one, a spouse or a child or someone you know, as I have many of these, who have made a profession of faith and then have walked away from the Lord. Okay? We talk about things like backsliding. We talk about seasons of sin. We talk about wrestling with sin and how does that all work. Lord willing, at the end of the sermon, I will address some of those issues. I do believe that there's room in Scripture for those things. But here's what I want us to understand is that as we look at God's Word and see what the text has to say about people who are living in willful defiance of God, we need to see what the text has to say. We need to think and preach and talk about things not that make us feel better or assuage our consciences and make our consciences feel better, but see what God's Word has to say so that we know how to live accordingly. Does that make sense? So as I unpack this morning, I hope that again we see what Scripture says and see that some of these proofs and what's going on behind us so we get a clear picture and a clear understanding of our own walk with the Lord. I'll remind you that 1 John 5:13, John gave the reason why he wrote this whole letter. These things I write to you who believe, who are Christians. These things I write to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So how do I know? And here's a test. So we'll look at these verses in turn. And again, I'm going to go across the screen. We're going to pair 4 with 8a right now. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The primary word that's used in the New Testament for sin, hamartia, that primary word simply means to miss the mark. That would mean if I took a bullseye and I put it on the back wall back there, right under where it says where guests become friends and friends become family, if I put that on the wall back there, and that was the target, and I got a bow and arrow, or better yet, a crossbow, I think, right? Because it's got a trigger, okay? And I held it up, and I shot. If I missed the mark, that's what that word means. And so some people would say, oh, sinning, missing the mark means like the target's up there, and you're trying as hard as you can, and you're flinging the arrows, and you're doing everything you can to hit the target, and you're missing by a little, and missing by a little, and missing by a little. That sounds like how I would shoot a bow and arrow. But that's not what Scripture means when it talks about sin. To miss the mark in Scripture means that the target is there and the bow and the arrow comes up and it gets drawn and you just turn around and fire the other way, right? You just start shooting at random things. There's a squirrel on the fence. Let's see if I can get that. There's a deer in my backyard in my neighborhood. Let's see if I can get that. You just start shooting at all kinds of different things. That's missing the mark. And it's not as if we're trying as hard as we can and we're just barely missing the mark, or God's back there moving the target. So when it talks about who practices lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. That's the idea behind that. Another word for that's used for sin less frequently in the New Testament means to deviate from the path. Okay? That you would have a trail, and you're on the mountain, and you've got a trail, and the one side is certain death, the other side is certain death, and you walk the trail, and the trail is marked, and the trail is important. And sin is deviating from that path and falling into judgment. So when it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, I want that word picture to be in your mind. It says, whoever, verse 8a, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There's a couple of things that are related to this. If you're reading an older translation, we love like a variety of translations here and think that they're good, but if you're reading an older translation, rather than the idea of makes a practice of sinning here, it probably says something along the lines of just everyone who sins, or whoever sins, he who sins. And it can give the idea that like every time someone sins, that shows that they're not a Christian. There have been whole doctrines, erroneous doctrines about eternal security that have been built on misunderstandings and misappropriations of verses like this. That the verb tenses, in every time this is used as a verb here, present continuous, the idea of sin or sinning or keeping on sinning, the verb tenses lead us to believe and understand that this is a continuous and habitual process. That's why all the modern translations that I'm aware of translate it in that way. You have makes a practice of sinning. You have down a few verses, keeps on sinning, practices righteousness, those kinds of things. It's making a practice of. Think of the things that you make a practice of in your own life. Hopefully you make a practice of taking a shower, make a practice of brushing your teeth. Just things that you do habitually as part of your everyday life. That's what he's talking about here. Really important for us to get this understanding, okay? The reason I have that in yellow up there, makes a practice of sinning, is that that's the key idea behind this first proof, that persistent, willful sin is against God, and it is of the devil, okay? So you take the statement I made right there at the beginning. You can't be a Christian and live in continuous, unrepentant sin. Do those first two verses seem to prove that point? Does it seem to say, yeah, okay, persistent, willful sin is against God, and it's from the devil? We're not talking about occasional sin. We're talking about a habit, a pattern, a willful pattern of sin. You can ask yourself this question. Is sin the rule in my life, or is sin the exception in my life? Everyone is going to sin. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking that that's not the case, you just have to go back and review 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. This isn't about moral perfectionism, okay? This is about a pattern of sin. And so when I ask that question, is sin the rule in your life or is it the exception? If you're a Christian, sin is going to be the exception. Not that we accept it, it's the exception. It happens rarely, it happens infrequently. It happens, but we're not consumed by it, okay? So if sin is the exception in my life, then it's like I'm living for the Lord, and I'm serving the Lord, and I'm loving the Lord, and maybe I've got like a sin that I'm wrestling with and dealing with and continuing to repent of. That's different from sin is the rule in my life, that it rules my life. That my sins, my habits, my addictions, my words, my thoughts, my deeds, those kinds of things, that those rule my life. You can ask, does Jesus sit on the throne of my heart? And am I wrestling and struggling with sin? Or does sin rule in my heart and I'm not wrestling with it at all? I actually have no problem with it, right? That's the difference. Somebody will come and they'll say, man, I'm afraid I'm not a Christian because I'm just struggling with sin so much. And I would say that struggling and wrestling with sin is one of the indicators that you are a Christian. You know why? Because one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God is that he would convict the world regard sin and righteousness and judgment. In addition to that, the Holy Spirit, along with our conscience, is what convicts us of sin. Okay? So if you're wrestling, you're struggling with sin, you're like, I've got this habit, I've got this addiction, I've got this problem, I've got this thing that I'm struggling and trying to gain mastery over, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The concern that I would have is the person who's over here who's like, I'm just running as far and as fast and as hard as I can toward it. I made a profession of faith when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, and now I have nothing to do with the Lord, have no desire, no inkling, no interest in the Lord. That's someone who makes a practice of sinning. And as we'll see later, you can't have God as your father and the devil as your father at the same time. And it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Proof number one. Number two, starting in verse 5, you know that when he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's Jesus. And it's talking about the first coming, the first advent of Jesus. Why did Jesus show up? And we know that he came and he lived a perfect life and he presented the kingdom of God, and that was rejected by the nation of Israel. And that he died on a cross in our place for our sins, and he was buried, and that he rose again. Easter's coming, right? Praise Jesus. And I want you to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 says this. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. John says it, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The other disciple, Peter, another disciple, Peter, says what I just said, that he took our sins and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Another passage of scripture, I can't remember what the reference is, but it says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You remember that passage? And it's Martin Luther calls it the great exchange, where all of the sinfulness of me, of man, was placed on Christ, on the cross. And in exchange, we received all the righteousness of Christ. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's all saying the same thing. It's all saying the same idea. That what Jesus has provided is freedom from sin. Now, if you look at verse 8, it says, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You think, what are the works of the devil? The works of the devil are sin and deception, breaking, perverting, distorting. As I've said here before, the devil, Satan is not creative, okay? He doesn't create new things and call those sin. He just takes the things that God created to be good things and perverts and twists them and distorts them. He takes things like sex, which God created and made to be a good thing, and he twists and perverts and distorts it. He takes our words, which are meant to be encouraging and healing and helpful, And God created for that reason. And he twists and perverts and distorts them. And we end up lying and we end up cheating and we end up doing those things. He takes things like money, which God gave us so that we can love God and serve other people. And the enemy twists and perverts and distorts and destroys all of those things. Those are the works of the devil. But Scripture says that Jesus came so he could wipe those suckers out. He could destroy those. Hebrews chapter 2 has some really good stuff to say on this. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. You can turn there if you'd like. Sometimes they give you these verses. You turn there and then you mark them. You can go back and look at them and remember them later. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Since therefore the children," who are the children? That's us, right? That's Christians. "Since the children share in flesh and blood," that means like we're actual, real, literal, physical bodies, "he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things." Jesus had a real human fleshly body. He wasn't just a spirit being, contra some heretical teachings and cults. Okay? "He partook of the same things." Why? "So that through death," through his death, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is the devil. When we say that Jesus died in our place for our sins, we're talking about the substitutionary atonement. When we say that he rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death, that's what we're referring to. Hebrews chapter 2. It's not just a cute statement that we make, but it's biblical truth. And it actually says it right there. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil. That on Easter morning, death was defeated. There's this new cool song that says that. You should listen to it. Maybe we'll do it around Easter. But death was defeated, and sin was defeated, and Satan was defeated. Now, how many of you are like, "Amen, praise Jesus, it feels like it every day"? All right, I get up, I watch the news, I drive around Seattle. It's like, it doesn't feel like it. Satan seems to be alive and well in Seattle. And I'm not even trying to go to Portland, right? But what we're talking about here is what's been accomplished. What we're doing now is we're living this stuff out until the Lord returns. But these are positional realities. That positionally, the battle's over. The victory's won. We're just playing this thing out, right? And that matters because if you know what the end result was, it matters how you fight the battle. But it says, it, again, I'm still in Hebrews, it says it, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, verse 15. This is good news for us. "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did Jesus come? He came to defeat Satan. But there's a reason that he came to defeat Satan. So that you and I could be free. Right? So that you and I could be free from Satan, free from sin, free from death. And here's the interesting thing here, okay? The interesting thing with this is that this idea of slavery that they just talked about in Hebrews, which for us, man, we have a really gnarly view of slavery, and we should, from an understanding of the things that happen in this country and slavery in that way. But what you need to know and understand is that in the first century, slavery wasn't always a good thing. Some people will try to say that. But what did happen on many occasions is something called indentured servitude. There were something called bond servants. And what you could actually do, and it's recorded historically, that your life may have been, depending on how you were born, depending on a variety of things in your life, that your life may have actually been better as a slave under a particular master than it was as a freed person on your own. In that day, slaves were educated. There's record of slaves being doctors. There's slaves being record of slaves doing lots of other things like that. And they were actually called slaves or bond servants, and that was what they were called. But what would happen is they would come to the time that they had done their indentured servitude and paid off their debts, and they were ready to be released. And there was actually a ceremony, some of you have heard it, that they could do where they could just give themselves back to that master because they were saying, "My life here is better than what it would have been if I was on my own." You have to take that picture to the New Testament when you start talking about slavery. And one of the things that the New Testament authors do is they talk about our life with God and wrestling with sin as this idea of slavery. And they'll say, Paul will say in Romans, "You are no longer slaves to sin." Right? Sin does not have you bound up. We just sang a song, talked about my chains being broken. Right? Sin no longer has you bound up in slavery. You've been freed from that slavery. But here's what you're not free to. Check me out. Here's what you're not free to. You're not free to personal autonomy, okay? Everybody wants freedom today, but what they're really saying is that they just want autonomy to make their own decisions. Autonomy is the worst place that you could be. Just being lord of your own life and ruler of your own life, that's the worst place that you or I could be, right? Okay? We're not free to autonomy. We're set free as being slaves to sin. Paul, Romans chapter 6 says, to being enslaved to God. We're actually slaves to God. That is part of our identity as Christians. And here's why that's so important. It's because being a slave to God is the place that we were designed to be. Being a slave to God is the safest place that we can be. When many of you hear that, and when I hear that, as independent American humans with the individual rights of the pursuit of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, all of those things, we get all twisted up because we want autonomy just like everybody else wants autonomy. And part of submission to God, when Scripture says, submit yourselves to God, part of it is saying that He is in charge of my life, not me. Jesus came, these verses, He appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil so that you don't have to be enslaved to sin anymore, but that you have the freedom to be slaves to God. And here's what that means for each of us. Jesus has provided the victory over both the penalty of sin and the power of sin, right? He's provided that victory over the penalty of sin, don't have to go to hell, get to go to heaven, all of those things. But He's also provided the victory over the power of sin, which means if you're wrestling with sin, if you're struggling with sin, if you're fighting sin, if you're doing those things, that's a good place to be. That's actually a good place to be rather than just being like, I'm totally enslaved to sin and I can't do anything about it. And what I like to say these verses teach us is this: He has been victorious, right? He has been victorious, which means that I can be victorious. And even more theologically correct, He has been victorious, He is being victorious, and He will be victorious. You know what that means? I have been victorious when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I can be victorious, and I will be victorious. Now, think about the statement that I made at the beginning. You can't be a Christian and live in continuous, unrepentant sin, running away from God. Why? Because He appeared to take all that stuff away, to give you victory. How can you live in sin when you've been given victory over sin? Let's look at the next piece. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. This is the key verse, the crux of the whole thing. This is the one that's been underlined in my Bible for years, because when people ask these questions about backsliding and this person who professed Christ and doesn't live like it, this is a key text that you have to go to, you have to deal with. No one who abides in Him is anchored to Jesus. Nobody who remains, continues, lives with, walks with Him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Why? Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Maybe you're wondering what that word seed means, and if you're wondering, you're in good company because nobody can figure it out. Like great Bible commentators through the ages, it means one of probably about four things. God's seed may mean God's life, just like the life of God, spiritual life of God abides in you. God's seed may mean God's Son, Jesus, abides in you. It may mean the Holy Spirit of God. Some have suggested it means the Holy Spirit, and others have said, no, it means the Word of God, okay? And nobody can quite figure it out. I would submit to you that any of those is a good answer. Will you agree? All right? If I can get the life of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, I'll take any one. I'll take multiple. I'll take two, three, four. I'll take them all. But what I do know is if God is abiding in you, if you're walking in relationship with God and living in relationship and He's living in relationship with you, what does the Scripture say? Church, you can't keep sinning. You can't live in continuous, willful, unrepentant sin. So here's what this means. For some of my relatives, for my relationship with some of my relatives, for your understanding of some of your adult children, and I want you to, I'm saying this in love, okay? We have to consider them as unbelievers. I want you to sit in that for a minute, okay? I'm not saying that lightly. And I know for some of us, like, you're, that's tough. I believe that there is something called backsliding, okay? I believe you can go to a couple places in Scripture that there's something where somebody is a Christian, they walk away from the Lord, and the Lord brings them back to Him. I just heard a testimony between the services from somebody of that. We could all tell plenty of those testimonies. I firmly believe that. But what I realize is that I am not the Spirit of God. And if someone is walking in rebellion, active, willful rebellion of God, I'm not the Spirit of God, right? God knows the true condition of that person's heart, not me. What my job is to hold up God's Word, hold up the Scriptures, and to see what God's Word has to say. And if it says something like 1 John 3:6, no one abides in Him, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Him or known Him. I believe that my job is to see that person as an unbeliever. And here's why. It may not be why you think. It's because I know that that person needs the Lord, and I need to do everything that I can to continue to try to reach them for the Lord. If it's my sibling, if it's my spouse, it's not my spouse, by the way, but if it's my, right, if it's that person that I know and that I love, you know what the proclivity for us is? And I've heard so many parents do this in youth ministry. Well, he prayed a prayer when he was younger, so he's okay. And we can give false hope to ourselves. We can give false hope to other people. And then for some of us, man, we want to feel that way. And I think there's room to say, you know what, maybe this is the prodigal son. Maybe this is the prodigal child that's taken off and God's going to bring him back. I'm not the Spirit of God, but what I do want to do is everything that I can to try to draw them back to the Lord, try to love them back to the Lord, to try to care them back to the Lord in any way that I can, and not just give this false assurance and false confidence to somebody who's not walking with the Lord, because I'm taking the words of Scripture very seriously, right? And it changes maybe the way that we handle and approach people that we know and love. It doesn't mean that we shun, ostracize, say, well, you're not walking with the Lord, so you're not welcome here. It means to treat them as an unbeliever. It means to love them and care about them as someone who needs the Lord. So hopefully, maybe in some way, that's even an encouragement for some of us to say, you know what, this is my job, this is my task, this is what the Lord has for me. We can hope and we can pray that that conversion experience was a true conversion experience, and maybe someone's walking through a season of sin and they're going to come back to the Lord. We can pray toward that end. But in the meantime, our job is to try to love them back to the Lord and bring them back to Him. Verses 7 and 10. Verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He, that is God, is righteous. Then in verse 10, by this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. As I said, there's much cultural and church deception as it regards sin. Cultural deception saying it's not really sin, we'll dismiss it. Church is saying we won't take it seriously, we won't talk about it, preach about it. In John's day, there was a faction of people who, as we saw before, had gone out from them because they weren't part of them. And part of it was that they didn't take sin seriously. They didn't take personal holiness and righteousness seriously. And John is attacking that. And he's saying this, you can't be righteous without practicing righteousness. I want us to know that. You can't be righteous without practicing righteousness. Another way to say it, and it may sound a little kitschy, but it's that your practices portray your paternity. Right? Your practices, the way that you live, show something about who your father is. And that's what he's getting at in those verses. We have just a couple minutes left. I want to do this quickly, but as it pertains, because I know there are great questions. What about backsliding? What about that season of sin, that person who's walked away? I've got a good friend who was saved when he was 7 years old, spent in his young adult life, spent a lot of years walking and running far, far from God. So I talked to him this week. I said, what do we do? Like, what do I say? What do I do with this? Like, from your perspective, right? Dad was a pastor. made a profession of faith, believes to this day that he was saved at 7 years old, but 13 years of his adult life spent running far, far, far from God, practicing sinning, and he would tell you that. He's now a pastor. Because God, through a series of events, brought him back, and he's a pastor. I would say that there are cases to be made in Scripture of backsliding, of somebody being in a season of sin. I think you can go to the prodigal son and you can draw that application. I don't believe it's the primary application, but that application is there. But I also think that there were seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Do you remember who wrote Revelation? John, right? He's a little bit older, not a lot older. But John wrote to these seven churches, and five out of those seven churches had some pretty significant issues. Two of those churches, very significant issues, but they were still churches. They were still the people of God. And even at that time, they had lost their first love. They had allowed Jezebel to come in, their false teaching, so many things. So I do believe that there are places that can be made in Scripture to say, yeah, maybe that loved one is saved, but is walking away from the Lord. But I don't think that that gives any place or any kind of assurance as it relates to 1 John. I bring that up because, again, I want us to have hope as it relates to our relatives, but I want us to know our task. Number two, why do Christians wrestle with sin then? Right? Why do Christians wrestle with sin? Again, many have taught this as a Christian perfectionism, as kind of like if you're a Christian, you won't sin, or you won't wrestle, or you won't struggle with sin at all. That's not what this is teaching. Romans chapter 6 and 7, we won't go there, but I would encourage you to spend some time. My understanding of Romans 7, this is debated, but my understanding of Romans 7 is that the Apostle Paul is a Christian, and he's reflecting on the battle, the wrestling between the sinful nature, which we all possess, between the sin nature and the Spirit of God. And there's this wrestling that's going on in his life. And he'll say in chapter 6 that we have been counted dead to sin. That we're dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, therefore count yourselves. And then he'll say this is true of you. But then he'll go in the next verse and he'll say, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Wrestling with sin is part of the Christian experience. Wrestling with sin is something that causes us to be reliant on the Spirit of God. If you're wrestling with sin, that's why we have a community of believers that we want to help each other with that. Wrestling with sin is something very different than living in defiance of God. And finally, as it pertains to perfectionism, this passage isn't teaching perfectionism, it's teaching sanctification, progressive sanctification and growth. In conclusion, 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things, I already quoted it, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why John put it in here. This is a test. You can't be a Christian and live in continuous, willful, unrepentant sin. So then the question for me, for you, for each of us is, then how do I respond? For some of you, maybe you respond. Some of you, maybe you are listening online who will listen later. Maybe somebody in the room, I don't know, say, I have been running from God. And maybe this is the Spirit of God calling you to Himself. If you're not a Christian, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, man, that's step one. That's admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you're running from God, and placing your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If you say like, yeah, man, I remember I made this profession of faith when I was a kid. My life sure hasn't lived like it. I'd love to talk to you, right? I'd love to talk to you and either provide you with assurance or help you to know how you can know that you're a Christian. And for all of us who know somebody else who's in that situation, this is a call for us to guard our own lives and to pray and to love and to care for them as well. So how do you need to respond? That's between you and the Spirit of God. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. I'm going to pray, and then as soon as I get done praying, don't disperse yet, because I need to tell you about something that's coming up, okay? But I know you need to stretch, so let's do it. Stretch them out. I'll pray for us, and then I'll give you a little announcement. Let's pray. Bow your heads, close your eyes, let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for hard words when we need them. We thank you for the encouragement that they do bring and the challenge that they bring. Spirit of God, I pray that you would use your word to challenge us. God, it says that you will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And I pray that you would use your word to do that today, here in our own hearts, our own lives, our families. God, with the ways that this will go out online, just use your word to challenge and change and convict our hearts. God, we thank you that we can be here together and that you strengthen us together. In Jesus' name, amen.